Good evening, everyone. We're going to be in a couple of passages tonight, the ones that Jess read, plus we're going to have a couple others that we're going to look at as well. So sort of be ready to flip around just a little bit as we look at the Bible. We're going to be talking about hell, as we put in our news notes, the topic and discussion going along with that series, The Last Days and Beyond, and Craig and I have been working on that. As we go through and talk about this topic tonight, some of the questions that people might have about hell is, you know, the idea that isn't it just an outdated concept? Isn't this something that was sort of medieval, you know, or something a bit terrifying, maybe something of a myth? How can we really be sure that hell exists? Is it eternal punishment? Why does teaching about hell really matter? I mean, we have a God of love and a God of forgiveness who sent Jesus. Why do we have to talk about hell? Well, these questions are good, but as I said last week, I wanted to share something of a personal nature when it comes to talking about hell. At the age of 8, I came to believe in Jesus, and I became one of his disciples. And it was the doctrine of judgment that moved me to decide to believe. I didn't want to go to hell, and I wanted my sin covered, the things that I knew I had done wrong. I realized that in my life there were things that were against what God had commanded and the things that I just left off. And judgment was coming, and I wasn't ready. So I became a believer after a week-long Christian camp. We have camps in the U.S., and we had a summer camp. And all week long, I had heard about the love of Jesus through talks, through songs, through crafts, through a time with various leaders. And on the last night, there was this huge campfire. We call them bonfires. Is that what they're called here? Huge campfire. And someone spoke on hell. And I felt the heat of the fire. And I felt convicted of my own sin, the things that I had done wrong, the rebellion, the wrongdoing, turning my back on God. And I knew that I needed Jesus to rescue me. Now, on first glance, because of sometimes the way we think about sin or the way we think about hell, you might think that I was manipulated, you know, putting a big bonfire at the end of a camp, 8 years old, terrified, or that I just wanted Jesus as some kind of fire escape. You know, Jesus, just get me out of hell, I'll do anything, right? However, that really is somewhat cynical, considering how often in the Bible Jesus and the apostles taught on hell. They taught on hell as well as teaching on the God who is love, who loves the lost. And so in the Bible you have both God is love, but we also have the teaching on hell that tells us God will punish sin. In actuality, then, it's loving, not manipulative. It's loving to warn people of hell because the Bible warns us of hell. See, the main point tonight is that the Bible does teach that hell is real. Hell is punitive. It's punishment. And hell is eternal. Now, before we go any further, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Jesus, your word tells us about God's plan to mercifully rescue people and warns us of judgment and hell. Please help us to clearly understand what the Bible tells us. Teach us, and in your name we ask, amen. Now, before I go to the first point, the topic of hell can be quite sensitive for us all, especially for those of us who have unbelieving friends and relatives. We would be callous. We would be unloving if we were not concerned. But can I ask you this? As believers, we all need to consider what the Bible teaches about this topic and submit to what it says is true, not about our own conceptions and what we think, but what God says. His word is trustworthy and true. So the teaching on hell warns us that God is serious about sin and rebellion. God is serious, and he will deal with it in a serious manner. So first thing, first point, hell is real. And I want to tell you that sin leads us to hell. Sinners who don't repent go to hell. In Matthew 18, the passage we read, and Revelation 20, the passage that was read as well, both only make sense if hell is a real place. If hell is a place where where people go to if they rebel and continue in their rebellion. First, let's look at Matthew 18, where Jesus warns people. He warns people by doing something that Jesus often does. He speaks in hyperbole, it's like overemphasizing something. And so he warns people. He says, it's better for you to remove certain body parts rather than go to hell. Remove body parts that might lead you to sin, is what he says. And Jesus overstates the action. He's not actually telling us to cut off our arm and our legs and gouge out our eyes. He's saying sin is so serious that if you don't take action, it will land you in hell. See, in his words, Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, he says, being crippled or blind in this life is better than eternal punishment in hell. So if hell is not a real place, then taking this kind of action, even though Jesus is overemphasizing it, taking this kind of action is a nonsense, right? If you follow Jesus' argument, he's saying hell and sin are so serious that you don't want to mess with them, so better to go life crippled than to go into hell. Now, the problem is not our eyes or our ears or our hands or our feet. The problem is not those things. The problem is our heart. But Jesus is getting at how serious sin is because hell is a place you do not want to go. So sin leads to hell. Hell is real. But also, it's not imaginary. Turn to Revelation 20. If you flick over to Revelation 20, so almost at the end of your Bible, two chapters from the end, verse 11 to 15. The vision given to John by God relies on imagery, pictures, to tell us what's to come. But imagery, these pictures, are not imaginary. They're not mythical. They're pictures to show us things that either we can't quite get our head around or we haven't seen them. They're visions given by God to John, as I said. So they're images, not imaginary or mythical things. If you glance back just one chapter to chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, there's images talking about rejoicing going on in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's just in chapter 19. And those things, too, give us biblical image, biblical imagery. And the believer's hope is that we will be physically present when those things take place. In other words, we're looking forward into the future. The Bible's using images to describe the believer being with Jesus. And we look forward to that, isn't it? We look forward to that as our hope of saying this is reality. Someday we will be with Jesus as his bride forever. Our hope is pictured in these images, these visions given by John. But that doesn't make them any less real. They are real things that will take place and we will really be with Jesus, those who believe in him. Likewise, the destiny of those that are condemned to the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, where everything that's wicked and those who are not written in the book of life, they are cast into the lake of fire. A real place. It's an image, but it's real. It's describing something real. And the lake of fire is equivalent to those passages, that passage we read in Matthew 18. Where Jesus talks about going into eternal fire or being thrown into the hell of fire. See, the destiny of the wicked in hell is just as real as the believer's destiny to become Jesus' bride. Just as we will be Jesus' bride, those who are trusting in Christ, so those who are wicked will be thrown into hell. So it's a real place, not imaginary. And it's also not unloving to talk about hell. Now, in our day, many people think that God is just only a God of love, that God is love and he won't do anything mean to anyone. They object to hell. And they would deny that it's real based on the sentiment that God would not send anyone to hell. A God who is love would not send anyone to hell. However, that's not what we see in the scriptures. Jesus himself, if you turn to Matthew 13, turn over to Matthew 13. If you don't want to turn there, I'll read it. But Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, Jesus is explaining something here of a parable of the weeds. He's explaining the real meaning, the meaning behind the parable. And here's what he says in Matthew 13, 41 to 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I want you to notice that last phrase, in that place. Jesus sees it as a real place, a place where the wicked are cast. And Jesus is again explaining the parable of the weeds. And he's giving the biblical and he's giving the proper understanding, the view, that a God of love who does reward the righteous, those who are not weeds, we see at the end of that passage, 13:43, that those who are the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So he's talking about the God of, it is God's love that has rescued these people. See, these righteous were made blameless by Jesus' sacrifice. You find that out in other parts of Scripture and here as well in Matthew 13. But it's those who sin and those who break God's law, who do not repent, who must be punished for their sin, and they're cast into hell. So it is both reasonable and biblical to teach that hell is a real place. Just as God actually rewards believers, we look forward to being the bride of Christ. We look forward to being those righteous who shine like the sun. So it is also God who punishes those who continue in rebellion and will not repent, will not trust in Jesus. So hell is real. But hell is also punitive. Now, there's a funny word you don't hear much. Maybe some lawyers talk like this. I don't know. Hell is punitive. So we might confuse a couple of ideas, so let's clarify. Punitive means simply this: inflict punishment. For example, if I break the speed limit, as I have done, and I get caught by a speed camera, as has happened to me, I receive in the post a fine, a punishment, with my picture on it. The fine is a penalty. The fine is punitive toward me. Now, the Bible also speaks of the word discipline, which could be confused with punishment. In Hebrews 12, 5 to 7, God talks about, the writer of Hebrews talks about the discipline that the children of God, the sons of God, undergo. And so we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 7, God disciplines his sons. Those he loves are reproved. They're chastised. God is treating us as sons when we are disciplined. What's the point? The writer of Hebrews is making the point that, yes, you undergo discipline, but it's not the same as punishment. Discipline occurs within the family, within the relationship of a father and a son, and daughter, children, I should say. And the goal is to correct the child and to restore them to a proper sort of family-oriented lifestyle so that we become like Christ and look more like him. That's the goal of discipline. But that's different from punishment. Punishment does not seek restoration of relationship. The law has been broken, and the offender must pay the penalty. So if the penalty is paid, then the offender's violation is settled. And as far as the law is concerned, that's been done. But without full payment, the violation remains outstanding. Now I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, and to show you a bit of how the punishment is different than discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, sort of at the end of 7, so towards the end of 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Again, just notice, inflicting vengeance, punishment, retribution on those who do not know God. They don't have a relationship with God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here those who do not obey God, do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel of saying, repent and believe in Jesus. They won't submit to Jesus' lordship. They won't obey the gospel. So what does verse 9 say? They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. Again, the idea that they know nothing of God, they do not know him, and they're going to be put away from the presence of God. They're going to be removed from God's presence. And that just means that they're away from their Creator. They're away from the one who gave them life. See, there's no family relationship for the unbeliever. They don't know God. So the only thing that they're going to receive from the Lord Jesus is vengeance and eternal punishment. It's a scary thing, isn't it? It's a terrifying thing. Hell is punitive. And hell is real. And the last thing is, hell is eternal. Now, some people think that eternal punishment is not just. In other words, you're only on earth for 70, 80, maybe 90 years. You only can commit so many sins, so you shouldn't be punished forever. And so they think that it's not just, that God would not punish people forever for only a lifetime of sin. In other words, there should be an end to it, not eternal. Annihilationism, the idea that you will suffer for a time and then God will just kind of pop you out of existence. That somewhere along in the future, after however long of suffering, once you've paid your debt, then that's it. Annihilationism, they think that hell is real, but after some payment, then the wicked just cease to exist. They go out of existence. But there's several problems with this view. The first thing is that God is eternal. So you need to consider the one who was offended by sin. God is eternal. The God of the Bible is an eternal being who is holy. And he cannot let the rebel go unpunished. So as long as God exists, the rebel stands offensive to him. The rebel has offended him, and there's no way for the rebel who offends God that he can make up with God, that he could make nice with God. In other words, in their life, everything about them offends God, so there's no way that they can even go to God to make any kind of amends for the offense that they've caused. See, the sin that's in their life is offensive to God. Their very being, because they are sinners, is offensive to God. See, God is eternal. And violating God's law calls for punishment. So when a person violates God's law, they become a rebel. And they must pay the penalty for their rebellion. But what price can a rebel pay for the cost of their rebellion? Think about it. Can the rebel give God a cow? Can the rebel sacrifice lots of cows? Can the rebel give anything to God in the way of a sacrifice that would appease him? No. See, the cows, all cows belong to God. So any sacrifice, any offering that they could try and give, how could that pay for what they've done offending God? God owns the cows. A bar of gold. Maybe they could offer a bar of gold. Maybe they could offer a truckload of gold. No. Again, God owns the gold. There's nothing that belongs to the rebel that they could offer to God to pay off the offense. In other words, the person who breaks God's law becomes a rebel and he owes a debt. And as we noted earlier, it's punitive. They must pay the debt. They can't come to God and pay anything because nothing that they have belongs to them themselves. They didn't invent it themselves, come about themselves. It's not theirs, so they can't give it as payment. So the reason they suffer for eternity is because they've offended an eternal being and a being that they cannot reconcile with. See, if hell is only temporary, consider this, the sacrifice of Jesus. See, I don't think we think deeply enough about how bad our sin really is. But when you think of the perfect Son of God who paid the price, the only precious Son of God, the holy Son of God, the one who never sinned, never did anything wrong, never disobeyed his parents, never violated God's law, always wanted to do what the Father asked him when he lived on this earth. Always, even to the point of obeying the Father to the cross, obeying the will of God to the cross. That perfect Son of God was sacrificed. Don't you think that was precious to God, to send his Son? Do you not think that sin is serious when God would send his only Son to pay for your sin and my sin? The eternal Son of God, who is life, he dies paying for your sin and my sin. Now, we might view sin as a small matter. Well, I just did this thing, and now I just go to God and pray, and then it's all done with. But God doesn't look at it as a small matter. He viewed it to be so serious that he sent his Son, who was forsaken by God. God actually turned his back on the Son when he became sin for us. And he took the wrath of God. God is angry at sin, at your sin and my sin. And instead of it being poured out on us, Jesus took the wrath for us, for those who believe in Christ. See, Jesus' life was a huge price to pay. If you will, an eternal price to pay. Because God is eternal. And he needed to be satisfied in eternity. See, hell is eternal. Moreover, the Bible tells us about hell being punishment that is eternal, forever punishment. And it gives us a lot of images, but I'll just mention three of them here. First, in Mark 9:48, Jesus is talking about hell, and he quotes from Isaiah 66. And he says this, that those who are wicked will be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, that's a quote from the Old Testament. But think about those words. The worm does not die. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but a body that's laid decaying on the side of the road, maybe a roadkill or something like that, you know, there's worms in it and it's disgusting to think about. But when the worms have consumed all of the body, then there's nothing left for the worms to consume, so they die. But that's not how Jesus describes hell. These worms do not die. This destruction is eternal. This destruction is ongoing, consuming, all-consuming, and continues to consume. The fire not being quenched. You all know about bushfires. You see a bushfire sweep through. Once it's swept through and consumed all the fuel, it doesn't come back through again, at least until everything grows up again, right? This is the unquenchable fire. The fire that does not stop. It keeps going. See, that's how the Bible puts these things into language that helps us to understand that there is no end to this suffering, no end to hell. Another way it describes this is in Jude 11, Jude 11 to 13. Here's what Jude says. He talks about hell as outer darkness forever. So not just the idea of the undying worm, the unquenchable fire, but outer darkness forever. He says in Jude 11-13, "Woe to them! They walked in the way of Cain, into Balaam's error, into Korah's rebellion." That is, those unbelievers, those false teachers, and those who follow them, for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. Forever. They are to be set outside of God's presence and outside of any kind of reward forever. Lostness, darkness, gloom. It's an awful picture. But then one more thing, just to underscore how hell is eternal. Let me just point out to you, sinners keep on sinning. See, once you die in this life, and those who would be wicked and not repenting of their sin, once you die in this life, Revelation 22:11 says this, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy." So at the end of the Bible, but the end of Revelation 22:11, it tells us something of a hint of what's going to continue. What was true of an unbeliever in this life who doesn't repent is that they will continue in their disobedience, continue in their rebellion. Just because a sinner dies and enters eternity doesn't suddenly make them innocent, or doesn't suddenly make them stop what they were like in this life, they are like in the next. They continue in the condition in which they died. In other words, they're not just going to suddenly appear before the throne and say, "God, I'm sorry," and God will rescue them and everything's over with. Or that somehow they're just going to stop offending God. In eternity, in their suffering, they will still curse God. They will still be wicked. They will continue in their wickedness. They continue in the condition in which they perish. So, while in eternal hell, it is a frightful thing. We must not assume that it's not real just because we don't like the thought of an eternal place of punishment. God has told us in His Word about the existence and reasons for such a place. In addition, we have not only the warning of Scripture, but we're also given the message of Scripture, the gospel, an opportunity to avoid hell. The opportunity that I took when I was 8 years old. The truth is this, John 3:16, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this: for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, so while we have this terrible doctrine, terrifying doctrine, we also have the love of God to warn us and to show us the gospel, to underscore that Jesus has paid the price for sinners who will repent and turn and become His disciples, His followers. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank You for telling us about hell in Your Word. Please help us to be ready to repent, to be ready to spend eternity with You. Grant us repentance. And those of us here, Lord, who might not know You yet, Lord, that You would open our eyes, open their eyes, so that they might understand the gospel, so that they might repent and believe. Lord, fill us with the joy of salvation as we wait for Your return. In Your name we ask. Amen. So now we have a final song to sing. This is some of the words that Peter said to Jesus. Where else have we to go? Jesus was saying, do you want to go off? Do you want to leave me as these others have done? And Peter says, no, Lord, You alone have the words of eternal life. So let's sing that phrase, where else have we to go?
We have come to see, to know and understand. hearts long to see. God who owed us nothing has spoken to us all. Christ, the Word of God Himself has been. Where else have we to go? Eternal.